Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
1 John is one of the most exciting books to me that I have ever studied. Tonight we're going to be doing 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2. And again, it's extremely important that we understand something of the heretics that form the backdrop to this epistle. We'll see very clearly in this section that John is talking to them. We can understand something of their beliefs from the different assertions he makes and tries to correct. So let's begin then in verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him. The pronouns through here are very ambiguous. If you have read this in any translation, there are a number of hims, his, he. I think all of them refer to God the Father, except this first him, which is obviously Jesus. And now announced to you. This is the same root verb that is used up in verse 2 and is the main verb of all of the first paragraph in verse 3. It has the connotation of an authoritative testimony or witness. God is light. There is one of those statements of John, so simple, yet so very, very profound. There are several of these in John. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16. God is spirit, Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24. And all of these are a very specific form. We have the article with God, and we have no article with light, love, or spirit. In Greek, when a noun is anorthorous, it means we're emphasizing the quality and not the specificity of that noun. Now, what does it mean, God is light? Well, first of all, I think James chapter 1, verse 17 is very important. There is no changing with God. He is consistent in his purpose, in his character, in his attitude. Also, I think it's very important that the light in the Bible tends to symbolize one or two things. The self-revealing aspect of God's nature. God is continually opening himself to man, revealing himself. And the other aspect is that God is an ethical person. It's important that we know more than just facts about God. It's extremely important that we live in his will. To put it in a 1 John sense, we walk as he walked, speaking of Jesus. Now, probably the background of this is the Gnostic false teachers who claimed that in their emphasis on the dualism of spirit and matter, spirit being good, matter being evil, and their theories about creation was that there was a series of emanations or angels from the high holy God, and finally the emanations got so far out that one could create matter, which they would say was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and in some sense, therefore, God is the origin of evil. And I think John, of course, is attacking that kind of belief. Most Gnostic systems or Greek philosophy asserted the co-eternality of both spirit and matter. And that's probably involved in this. Now, John wants to catch their attention, so he uses those contrasting dialectical pairs of light and darkness, truth and error. Now, this is common to two groups. We're familiar with it from Judaism in the Qumran writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. But also, this was a Gnostic catchword. Now remember, we don't know anything of Gnosticism in the first century, though we suppose it. The full-blown systems are evidence from the middle of the second century, and they use these same catchwords. So I think John was probably trying to get the attention of these false teachers by using some of their own catchwords. Now in verse 6, notice it says, if we say, this is obviously an assertion of the false teachers. We find it in chapter 1, 6. 1:8, 1:10, 2:4, 2:6, 2:9. So obviously there are several assertions through here that John is going to try to correct. Now, all of these ifs are third-class conditional sentences which show potential action. Okay, let's look at the first assertion. We have fellowship with him and yet live in darkness. We are lying and not practicing the truth. Now, the word fellowship is a key term. This is the word koinonia. It means joint participation in. Some translations put communion. If we say we know him. Now, the Greek philosophers, going back to Plato, said you can know God by knowing facts about him or truths about him. But that's not at all what Christianity is. Christianity is the knowing of truth about God, but it's also the applying of the truth we know in our daily lives. And so the emphasis here is on living an ethical life. The false teachers tried to separate knowledge from ethics. They would say we're right with God because we know certain truths. We're right with God because we have esoteric information about these eons or because we fully understand the eternal system. But John would say, no, truth is a person, and we must live as he lived. So therefore, ethics is inseparably linked in Christianity. Notice where it says, and live in darkness. Now, the word live here is present tense, and literally it's the word walk, which in the Bible speaks of an ethical lifestyle. Y'all see Ephesians 4:1. Now, in Christianity, believers should live like him, because God is an ethical God. See Leviticus 19:2. 20, verse 7 and 26. That's very, very important. Now, it says, we are lying. It's a present, middle, indicative verb. John calls a series of people liars. People in the church, people who claim to be Christian, people who have a facade of religiosity, but John says they're liars. Look down in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 20. The men that God calls liars. It's an awful good study to do in 1 John. Now, also notice the truth. There seem to be three aspects of the truth in the 1 John. One of them is that the truth is a person, Jesus Christ. See John 14:6. The other thing is that truth is a doctrine, correct doctrine, the gospel, if you please, about the person of Jesus Christ. And here we see in verse 6 that truth is also an ethical lifestyle. Now, verse 7. But if we continue, as that third class conditional if again, to live in the light, another present tense. Now, there is a real importance in 1 John, a play between the present tense, which speaks of ongoing action, and the aorist tense, which speaks of isolated incidences. Our lives should be characterized by living in the truth. That's going to be very important when we get to chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, which seem to teach sinless perfection. But in the context of the whole book, are teaching the ideal that we are to move toward, which is the fullness of the statue of the sinlessness of Christ. Now, notice where it mentions then, we have unbroken fellowship with one another. Now, you would expect it to say there in verse 7 that because we live in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But you see, having fellowship with him means that we're in fellowship with our other Christian brothers. There are no spiritual lone rangers in the Church of Jesus Christ. To be a saint is to be a part of a community. To be saved is to be integrally related personally with God, then with our fellow man. It's like concentric circles. Once we're right with God, then we're right with ourselves. We can develop a true self-love based on God's gift and love for us. Once we have established a true and good self-image, self-love, we can love other significant persons. And beyond that, we can love our Christian brothers. And beyond that, we can love a lost world. Notice it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from every sin. This is the first use of a sacrificial term that's very common in John. Notice, blood in verse 7, cleanse in verse 7 and 9, forgive in verse 9, and propitiation in chapter 2, verse 2, and it's also in chapter 4, verse 10. These are all sacrificial terms. Now, there's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus Christ. He had the same amount of hemoglobin, the same amount of white corpuscles, red corpuscles, the same amount of clotting factors that you and I blood have. Now, the trick is, this is nothing magical about Jesus' blood. It's speaking of his sinless, sacrificial, substitutionary death based on the analogy of the Old Testament sacrificial system, especially in a book that is trying to emphasize the normacy of Jesus' humanity, that he is just a common man. There would be no reference to magical, sacrificial blood in the sense of something that's beyond the norm. He is truly a man. His blood is human blood. It's his offering himself for us as the sinless Lamb of God. That's the emphasis here. Now notice it says continue to cleanse. The ideal here is present tense. He continues to cleanse us. It's an ongoing experience. Now, it's very important we realize that this probably speaks of both justification and sanctification. Now, theology has unfortunately made a distinction between justification and sanctification. They've made it progressive, and logically it is. But biblically, we are justified in Christ the moment we trust him. We are also fully sanctified. But justification and sanctification are also ongoing aspects of being in relation with him. Now, from every sin. Now, there's no article with sin. It's in the singular. Now, that's very important. We're going to be a play on the word sin between sin and sins. Now, sin here, many think it means sin nature, but I really believe it means sin of every kind. There is no sin which men can commit that Jesus Christ's blood hasn't dealt with. Except, of course, the idea of continued unbelief, which finally issues in a state of callousness beyond which God can touch someone's life. And that's probably the unpardonable sin. Now, notice in verse 8 it says, if we claim, there's another heretic's statement, we are already free from sin. Now, exactly how the statements of verse 6, 8, and 10 are related is uncertain. But obviously, these heretics were claiming that because of their knowledge, that they were not affected by sin anymore and therefore did not need the substitutionary atonement of Christ. What they're doing is taking Jesus out of the central place in God's plan for salvation. Now, when it says already free from sin, we must relate this to every modern excuse that denies individual moral responsibility. This old thing, my parents did it to me, my genes did it to me, my environment did it to me, I'm a special case, this is a special circumstance, all of those are untrue. We will stand before God for our thoughts and deeds. Then it says, we are deceiving ourselves. Now this word in Greek has the connotation of personal, willful rejection. They're not living in ignorance as much as they're living in moral rebellion, open-eyed rebellion. Now, then it says, the truth is not in our hearts. Now, there's that deal again. Is it the person of Christ, the gospel about Christ, or the lifestyle that lives? Well, it can be any one of those three. Probably it's the person of the gospel. Verse 9, very important. Here's that third-class conditional potential action. Confess our sins. It's present tense. It speaks of ongoing confession, not just initial confession. Now, the word in Greek is homologeo. It means homo, the same, leo, to speak. Homologeo, to say the same thing as. Now, I believe it involves several things, and this is very important. Number one, because it's plural sins, I believe it involves specific confession of sins that we name the sins to God. Not that God needs to know about it, but that he wants us to realize our need for him. He wants us to recognize our sin. He's already dealt with it in Christ, but he wants us to acknowledge it. Second, I think it's a public admittal. Y'all see Matthew 10:32. We need to make it known before people. That's why James says, confess your sins one to another. Now, notice it's an inner turning from our sins. Repentance is a continual thing. Once we recognize the truth, once we name it, then we can turn from it and trust Christ to cleanse us from it and to help us deal with it. You ought to see Matthew 3, 6, Mark 1, 5, Acts 19, 18, James 5, 16. Very important. Confess. It's an ongoing process. I want to say to you that unconfessed, known sin in the life of the Christian will rob them of the joy of being saved. That's why in Psalm 51, David said, oh, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't need his salvation restored. He needed the joy of it. Unconfessed sin will rob you of the fellowship of God. Now, I don't believe it has anything to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with fellowship. Relationship is the key to the Christian life, initially and ongoing. Personal sin, known sin, breaks that fellowship, makes us feel alienated from God, makes us feel like God does not love us, like God does not hear our prayers. It'll thwart our Christian witness. It'll thwart our maturity, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, notice the word sins, plural. we're speaking about that we need to deal with this aspect of our life. The way to handle sin, the way to have fellowship with God, is not to deny our personal sin, but to openly admit it and then accept His provision for it through the atonement of Christ. Too often we rationalize, even the church, why we did this or that. The truth is, we are fallen. We remain fallen. We need to acknowledge that and walk in that brokenness before God that continually heals us. Now, notice it says He can be depended on. Now, this is the idea that God is faithful. Really, the whole biblical truth and the word for faith in the Bible, faith and trust are often the same Greek root, means that we trust the trustworthiness of God, that we have faith in the faithfulness of God, that He can be depended on when He speaks to us and promises us. You ought to see Hebrews 10:23, Hebrews 11:11, for the idea of what God has promised He'll fulfill. Now, this may refer to specific to the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31:34, where He promises to forgive us. And it may seem strange, but in the same context of God being faithful is the idea that He is just. Now, what does that mean? Well, He's just in the sense that someone paid the price for our sins. God's not a doting grandfather figure that says, oh, I don't care what you do, it's all right, I love you. Friends, sin cost Jesus an extremely high price. God doesn't take it lightly. It's destroyed His creation, marred it, taken it out of His will. God is serious about sin, and we need to be. So in Jesus Christ, the justice and mercy of God meet. It is the justice of God that says the soul that sins will surely die. It is the love of God that says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God's dealt with us, and these legal metaphors that we're using, forensic metaphors, He has paid the price for our sin. Now two more words, forgive and cleanse, both in aorist tense, speaking of completed once and for all action. What a beautiful thing. Boy, I tell you, today I fully recognize that I was complete in Jesus Christ, that my sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with, and who Jesus is, not in who I am. Oh, it broke my heart, and now I try to live a sinning less, not sinlessness, but sinning less life out of gratitude because of what Jesus did for me and how He fully accepted me, even though I continue to rebel. Now, notice it says then, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. This is a perfect tense. It means we have not sinned in the past. We don't sin today. It's singular. Now, there's a man who claims he never has had sin, that he's never been affected by sin. Now, notice what's happened. We are making him, God, a liar. You see, if you haven't sinned and you've never sinned, then Jesus didn't need to die. God says that all men are sinful. Romans 3:23, 5:12. Now, we need to remember that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the only way for man to be right with God, the only way to have fellowship, is through His Son, Jesus. If we deny the sin factor of the sin problem, then Jesus' death is for naught. And His message, there's the word logos. It's that capital W in some translations. It's referring to the person of Christ. Go back to 1 John 1:1, back to John 1:1. It's the idea that we're talking about His message. The person of Christ is the central truth. The message about that person is crucial to understand who he is. And that's what we have here. Now then, let's move to chapter 2 if we could. Notice, it says, my dear children, I am writing you this that you may not sin. Now, Jesus has provided a way, potentially, ideally, that we don't have to be participators in sin. Now, I'm not talking about sin as perfection, as a reality. I'm saying the ideal is in place. Jesus has dealt with our sin. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us and filled us. The potential for sinlessness, the ideal for sinlessness, is always to be before us and us to be moving toward it. Now, ideally, that's true. Practically, I think there's a big gap between the idea and what is reality. But we need to not say, well, I just can't do it. And that's why John's writing this, for two extremes. One says, well, if I'm going to sin anyway, and there's no hope, I might just go ahead and sin a whole lot. A loose attitude towards sin. We see that in Romans 6:1, 1 John 3:6-9, 1 John 5:16, that this is written to say, no, I'm not writing to give you a license to sin. I'm writing to say, if you do, God forbid, sin in isolated ways, there is a provision. Now, the other side of this that's written to, I think, is that harsh, legalistic, judgmental brittleness that comes in Christians who think if they ever sin, they're totally out of God's will, totally unusable. There is a brittleness in the church, a harshness that needs to be dealt with that says, yes, the great lover of our souls died for us and walks with us and intercedes for us when we falter. So that's the reason it's written then. Now, our little children, let me go back just a minute. That's an important little idea. It shows the aged apostle writing to a group of churches, younger people that he loved. He used this word, dear children, only here. But he uses two other Greek words throughout the letter. The word children in 2:13 and 18. The word little children in 2:12, 28, 3:7 and 18, 4:4, 5:21. He continually uses affectionate diminutives to speak to these people. Notice he says that you may not sin, aorist tense. Yet if anyone sins, third class conditional, aorist tense. Now that's significant. There's a play between present tense sinning, which means habitual sinning, a life dominated by sinning, a life characterized by sinning, ongoing, flagrant, open-eyed rebellion, and incidental, isolated acts of rebellion. A Christian should not have a life characterized by sin, although he may fall into isolated examples of sin. That's the emphasis here. Now, we have one who pleads our case. Now, this is one term. It's usually called the advocate in some translations. The Greek is paraclete, para, alongside, and kaleo, to call alongside. And it's used in a forensic sense, a legal sense, of a defense lawyer or an attorney, one called alongside to aid. Now, here it's present tense. We continue to have one like this. That's so important. Now, I just want to show you something that's interesting. This is the only place in the Bible that Jesus is said to be our advocate. Now, what it means is intercessor. But in John, this is used of the Holy Spirit, often called the Comforter. It's the upper room discourse the night before he was on trial and killed the next day. John 14, 16 and 26. John 15, 26. John 16, 7. It's used of the Holy Spirit. But now, I want to show you something, if I could, in Romans. In Romans 8:34 is a beautiful sense of Jesus as our intercessor, and in Romans 8:26 is a beautiful place of the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. Now, friends, we've got that part of the Trinity that's in the world today, the Holy Spirit in us, praying for us, holding us before the Father. We have the second person of the Trinity who died on our behalf, sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us. Now, he doesn't say, oh, God, they're not guilty. It doesn't matter what they do. He's saying, yes, God, they've done wrong. God, they're sinful. But, Father, I died for them. And it's not like we had a reluctant father in the first place. God loved us and sent his Son and his Spirit. So they're all three of the Trinity is on our side, on our behalf. Oh, man, that'll light your fire. Notice it mentions then the one who pleads our case with the Father, Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous. And, of course, this is an emphasis on the sinlessness of Christ. You ought to see Hebrews 7:26. This same term is used of God the Father in chapter 1, verse 9. Now, the term righteous goes to an Old Testament word that means a standard or straight edge. Jesus is the only one that's ever conformed to the standard of the holiness of God himself. And that is the standard. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice. Now, this same word is used in chapter 4, verse 10. It's the word propitiation. If you look at Revised Standard Version, they have expiation. And this is basically a fight over what this Greek term means. Some say that propitiation in Greek means the appeasing of an angry deity on behalf of a worshiper. And they say God's not like that. And so they use the word expiation, which means the thing that is done to expiate the guilt of sin. Well, I think God is angry. I think God is mad. I think sin has destroyed what God wanted. I think he has a settled opposition against it. God's wrath is as much a part of biblical revelation as God's love. Now, the beauty is that God's wrath was dealt with by God's own person. God paid the penalty that he himself imposed. And that's the beauty of this. This same term is used in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim are above it. This is where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of bulls on the top of that mercy seat that covered the sins of Israel. Jesus' sacrificial death has come between God's justice and God's love. What a beautiful example of what Christ has done for us. When God sees us, he sees us in Jesus Christ, wrapped in his righteousness, not our own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it continues, not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. Oh, how I believe in unlimited atonement. I love Calvinism. But I tell you, when it comes down to it, I feel like that the tulip is wrong. The L means limited atonement, that Jesus just died for the elect. I believe that Jesus died for all men. I heard somebody yesterday say, yes, I believe in election, but God put me on the nominating committee, and everybody I nominate, he elects. Well, I like Karl Barth better, that Jesus is the elect man, and everyone is potentially elect in him. I think there's no sin or no person in all the world that hadn't been dealt with in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But we must respond to that. Jesus has potentially died for the whole world, but man must respond. That's why I'm an evangelical Christian. Sometimes folk ask me, well, Bob, are you Calvinistic or Arminian? You bet I am. I certainly am. Yes, indeed. Let me give you a few references for God's love for the whole world and Jesus' death being applicable to all. You'll see 1 John 4:14. Then the Gospel of John, chapter 1:29, chapter 3:16-17, Romans 5:18, Titus 2:11, and then Hebrews 2:9. Jesus died for all men. There is nothing standing in the way of anyone tonight coming to know God personally in the full forgiveness of sins. And there's nothing standing in the way of anyone to having a continual fellowship that's willing to confess and open up to God. That word confession is a favorite word of John. He used it here in 1:9, used it in 4:2, 3, and 15, and in 2 John 7. Friends, we need to start the relationship with him by responding to God's grace in Christ through faith. And we continue the relationship through time by responding to God's grace in Jesus Christ by faith and response on our behalf. This is a tremendous chapter, and it'll set the stage for us continuing our study against the heretical background and false teachers and the emphasis on the centrality and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. What a beautiful passage here tonight that says that we can come to the Father, even sinless, even with acts of rebellion in our lives, we come to the Father through Jesus Christ. And hopefully, I'm not looking for sinlessness in this life, but my friends, I want to tell you, if you've been a Christian a very long time, you need to be moving toward sinning less. It is a travesty to claim to be a believer and to let sin continue to dominate and destroy our witness and our maturity and our use for God. The more we understand who God was in Christ, the greater our gratitude and overflow of love for others in whose image they are and who Jesus died for. There ought to be a marked difference in the way we live because we've been with him. I've enjoyed being with you. Thank you very much.